Well, we come now to our message for this afternoon. We've based it around that great hymn that we've been singing, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And we've looked to the Lord now for help as we seek to speak not only about the hymn, but speak about the one of whom the hymn reminds us, the one who is the Rock of Ages. Our Father, we pray now as we come to thy word, that thou wilt come and speak to us by thy Spirit. Reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the great rock upon which we build. And may we know that in thy grace and favour, that there's plenteous grace to be found for the believing saint. Come and speak to us, minister to us, and then we pray, minister through us as we come and teach others thy ways. These things we pray for thy great name's glory. Amen. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Perhaps one of the best known and perhaps one of the best loved of Christian hymns anywhere in the world is written by the Reverend Augustus Montagu Toplady. That's quite a mouthful for anyone. But what's the story behind the hymn? Well, his father died in military service when he was just a lad, and he was raised by his mother. And as a child, it was said that he was rather fragile and sickly, and somewhat doted upon by his mum, and that's, I suppose, not to be unexpected. He was apparently very bright and focused on his future, and at a very young age decided that he would dedicate his life to God. And it was said that by the age of 12 that he was already preaching sermons. However, he wasn't converted to Christ until the age of 16. He and his mother had been visiting, family in Ireland, and he attended what he described as a meeting in a barn. And there he listened to a sermon by James Morris, a Methodist preacher. And it was under that ministry that he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior also. And as a result of that meeting and of his conversion, Augustus Toplady was attracted to the teachings of Methodism, to John Wesley, its founder, and to Charles, his hymn-writing brother, and he became an advocate for Methodism, certainly for a period of time. As he grew a little older, he attended university in Trinity College in Dublin, and sometime later, he was found studying the 39 Articles of the Church of England. That's something similar to our Confession of Faith. These are the articles that stipulate what they as a church believe. Well, he was studying those 39 articles and convinced of their biblical standpoint, he actually became a rather staunch Calvinist in his thinking. And so he found himself at philosophical odds with the Wesley's doctrine of sanctification. So he eventually parted company with the Methodists and became a preacher in the Church of England. He served first of all in Blagdon in Somerset and then at a French Calvinist chapel at Leicester Fields in London. And he gathered quite the reputation as a popular and zealous evangelical preacher. So we might say that he had the best of both worlds. He had good sound doctrine, but he also brought the fervour and the zeal from his days in Methodism. And so he had quite a robust evangelical Calvinism, and of course that's exactly how it should be. His health never really recovered during his adulthood, and he died at the age of 38 It said that he died of a combination of overwork and tuberculosis. And so he died at a relatively young age, 38. He was involved in a number of literary endeavours. He published a number of psalms and hymns for public and private worship. And he served as the editor of what was called the Gospel Magazine from 1771 to 1776. And I bring this up because of an article that he entitled Life, a Journey, in 1775. And in that article, the following paragraph was written. He said, "Yes, if you fall, be humbled, but do not despair. Pray afresh to God, who is able to raise you up and set you on your feet again. Look to the blood of the covenant and say to the Lord from the depths of your heart, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." And that's the first recorded instance of the hymn. It was just the first verse that was written at the end of that particular article. The full hymn would appear a year later in 1776 in another article in the Gospel Magazine. This article was a comparison between what he described as the rocketing national debt, which could never be expected to be paid off, and he compared that to the extent of human sinfulness. And here's what he had to say. Well, he argued that every second spent outside of Christ is a second that is spent in sinful rebellion against God. He said, "Our dreadful account stands as follows. At 10 years of age, each of us is chargeable with 315,360,000 sins. At 20 years of age, we have accumulated 630,720,000. Until at last, at the age of 80, the total comes to 2.5 billion sins." And we've done a little bit of rounding up there for him. And comparing that to the national debt, he argued then that it was humanly impossible for any of us to pay off such a staggering debt to God. And he said then that we must avail ourselves of the mercy and pardon of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross to redeem us from the curse of the law. He wrote that salvation is at hand. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. And this will not only counterbalance our debt, but infinitely overbalance all the sins of the whole believing world. And then at the conclusion of the article, the hymn appeared in its full form, and it was entitled A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. That's the original title for the hymn. I think Rock of Ages is much easier to remember. There is an unsubstantiated story that he wrote the hymn Rock of Ages on the back of a card that he had in his pocket while taking refuge during a storm in which he stepped into a crack in the rock in the gorge of Mendip Hills in Somerset. There's certainly a plaque there today that marks the spot, but that story only came to light after his death, and there was no way actually of verifying the story at all. So it's quite a nice story, but we don't know whether it's true or not. Now, what was it that inspired him? Well, certainly, the scriptures, quite noticeably, Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, where we read of the rock that gave water to the children of Israel, again in Numbers chapter 20, where Moses smites the rock in the wilderness and the water comes forth. You've got Exodus chapter 33, where the Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock so that he might see what's described as the hinder part of the Lord's glory as he passes by. There are other allusions to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where Paul speaks of the believers who drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And of course, there's all of these allusions in the scriptures that speak of the Savior as our rock. Now, when you look at the hymn itself, the first stanza and the first verse reminds us that Christ himself is our rock. He is the rock of Egypt. He's the rock that was cleft for us, and we can hide in him, and from him we receive the living water that he has for us. So the rock was cleft for us, and we're told of the water and the blood that came from the riven side. And that, of course, is a reference to the crucifixion of Christ, to that time when the soldier plunged the spear into our Savior's side. And it speaks of that as being for sin the double cure. The double cure for sin. The blood is able to cleanse us, and the water keeps us pure. So the blood of Christ is able to forgive us our sins, and then to break the power of sin in our life. And so what he was arguing for here is that Christ not only saves us, but he sanctifies us. When we get to the second verse, we're brought face to face with the subject that the Savior as our rock is our only means of salvation. It's certainly not our works, our labours, our tears, our zeal cannot save us. All for sin cannot atone. Christ alone can save us. We come to him for salvation. And there seems to be, in the second verse, let's say, a repudiation of a works-based theology and of emotional excess. He probably meant those lines as a shot at the Wesleys, if we're being honest. There was a running battle between them and him over many years, and this seems to be another part of that feud. That it's not by labours of hands, it's not by the tears in our eyes, it's not by religious zeal. These can't for sin atone, thou must save and thou alone. So he's doing away with any thought of any contribution towards our salvation. The third stanza reminds us that the rock is our only source of help. Look at the words in that verse. Naked, helpless, foul. He's reminding us of our spiritual condition before the Lord. Some have suggested that he's bringing us back to the Garden of Eden after the fall, when our foreparents tried in vain to hide from God. They knew their nakedness before, and yet the Lord came to them and provided a covering for them. And we're naked and in need of dress. Our fig leaves will not suffice. We are helpless. The serpent has beguiled us, and there's no comfort to us now as judgment approaches. We are foiled, and we must flee to the fountain for cleansing. We must look to God for grace in order to be saved. And then, of course, the final verse, written by Toplady, the verse 4, reminds us that because the rock is our Savior, we have hope for the future. Someday we'll take our final breath, our eyelids will close in death, we'll rise to worlds unknown, and eventually we will behold Christ upon his throne. We'll see him on thy judgment throne. We'll stand before him, and we will praise him as the rock of ages who will redeem us eternally. So it's quite a journey that he takes us on. bring to our attention the one who is the rock of ages for our soul. Now we want to take that thought and run with it a little bit this afternoon and look at the subject of Christ, the smitten rock. And so we're going to look at Exodus chapter 17 and a few other verses that speak to us concerning this great subject. Now, when we look at Exodus 17, Moses smiting the rock and water coming forth for the people to drink, we draw near with great reverence. We are like Moses at the burning bush, taking off our shoes, for the ground upon which we stand is holy ground, because the rock is Christ. The rock smitten and pouring forth water is the wounded side of our Saviour, from whose side streams abundant grace. And the Spirit of God clearly declares this and explains it for us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I would encourage you to read the chapter for yourself. And Paul is speaking about the journeys of the children of Israel during that time of Exodus. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and that all eat the same spiritual meat, reference there to the manna that was given, and that all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now the only water from the rock they drank from was there in Exodus 17, and again a little bit later in the book of Numbers, but we're expressly told that that rock was Christ. Now a little later in the chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, Paul writes, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." He says, make sure you get this. It's impossible for us to understand the covenants and the promises and the worship and the events of the Old Testament until we see their spiritual significance and their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So having been delivered from the bondage of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, we see a picture there of our Savior who would provide redemption for us by his own death upon the cross of Calvary. So there's a tie between the two. When they begin their pilgrimage through the wilderness to the land of Canaan, that promised place of rest, that's a picture of the believer's life in this world. This world to us is as a wilderness. We are strangers and pilgrims passing through it. We're pressing on towards heaven, the promised land of rest and of glory. We're also told that they were fed from bread from heaven. And that manna, of course, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Then they were all refreshed with the same spiritual drink. God gave them water from the rock that Moses had smitten just at the time when they were about to die of thirst. And that water to them was as the water of life. And that, of course, reminds us of the Holy Spirit who is given to believers when they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have rivers of living water springing up within us. And Paul plainly tells us that rock was Christ. That rock which was smitten by Moses, from which the life-giving water gushed out to save the children of Israel, was a picture, a representation of our Savior. Christ the smitten rock. So I want you to see, first of all, that the rock itself is a clear type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, The term rock is a title that's frequently given to the Savior throughout the Scripture. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses, in a song of praise to the Lord, had this lament that Israel had forsook God who made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. David also sang praises to the rock. The Lord is my rock, he sang, and my fortress and my deliverer. The God who is my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 and 3. And throughout the Psalms you'll find David making reference to the rock. Isaiah spoke of the coming of Christ in these words in Isaiah 32 in verse 2. A hiding place from the wind. That's how he described the Savior. A hiding place from the wind. A covert from the tempest. As a river of water in a dry place. As the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. All of these allusions to the rock, to the God of their salvation, to their hiding place, their refuge, their Savior. So when we get to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is often identified in such terms. Speaking to the disciples there in Matthew 16, and the great truth that had just been confessed, that they identified the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. The Savior said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That identification of the Lord Jesus as being the Messiah, the rock upon which we build. Now there's things we could say about the rock that help us to identify it as the Savior. The rock is seen as a symbol of strength and of stability. We read in Job 18 and verse 4, shall the rock be removed out of his place? And of course for the believer the answer is no, it cannot be. It is sure and it is steadfast. It's the rock upon which we anchor our lives, and we are safe and secure in him. There is strength and stability in the Savior. Those that build upon him cannot be shaken. The storms may come, the floods may come, trials may come, the winds of temptation may beat violently upon us, but the house that is built upon the rock will stand. The life that's built upon Christ will never be lost. He is our mighty rock, strong and stable, a sure foundation. The wind and the waves beat against it in vain. The raging storm never disturbs its breast. It is fixed. There it stands. All of the changing ages find it unchanging. That rock is Christ our Savior. When we build on him, we will not be shaken. Another characteristic of the rock is its durability. It outlasts the storms. The waters do not wash it away. The mighty winds do not lift it out of its foundation. Christ our rock is unchanged, unchangeable. He is immutable. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. The rock also symbolizes elevation and exaltation. The mighty rock towers high above man. It can be used as a landmark and a symbol throughout the country in which it's situated. Some rocks are so high and so steep that they cannot be scaled. Christ is our high, elevated, exalted rock. His throne is in the heavens, where he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Proverbs 18 and verse 10 we read, the name of the Lord is a high tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. Flee to this rock. Fall upon it. Hide in him. And you will find safety from the wrath of God, from the assaults of men, from the temptations of the wicked one, from the trials of life. Christ is our rock, our Redeemer. Hear me, O God, the psalmist said. Attend unto my cry. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock which is higher than I. This rock is dear. This rock is the only support, the only refuge we have, the only one that we need. Be wise. Lay every sin upon him. Cast your every care unto him. Those things that would overwhelm us and drive us about, let them drive you to the mercy seat where Christ waits for his people. Our cares and our burdens do not overburden him. He is the rock. Now, we're told something very important in Exodus chapter 17 about this rock. The rock was smote. It was smitten. And there's a wonderful significance in the fact that Moses was commanded by God to smite the rock. And the Holy Spirit gives us this vivid picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you what has happened. God tells Moses to take the rod, that rod that he'd used in Egypt to cause the waters of the Nile to turn to blood, that rod that he'd used over the Red Sea to cause the waters to depart, that symbol of God's power and authority. Take that rod and smite the rock. And from that smitten rock, fountains of water would be given. Now, we didn't have time to read chapter 16 of Exodus as well as the whole of chapter 17. Chapter 16 details for us the manna from heaven. So in chapter 16, the manna comes from heaven, and then in chapter 17, Moses smites the rock. Now the manna, of course, is a type of our Savior's incarnation, God coming to earth to be the bread of life for mankind. And then following that, we have a picture of his crucifixion in chapter 17. The Lord Jesus, who descended from heaven to earth to be the bread of life for men, would then be smitten, put to death by the rod of divine justice, so that he might pour out the water of life upon us all. Now, why was the rock smitten in chapter 17 of Exodus? Well, it was smitten because of sin, and because of sinful men. Israel were murmuring against God. They were ready to take Moses and to stone him and put him to death. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Why have you led us this way? Why have you brought us into a wilderness where there's neither food nor water for us or our children or our cattle? They refused to believe God's word or his power or his goodness and faithfulness. They asked the question in verse 7, is the Lord amongst us or not? Is the Lord amongst us or not? And it was for such a rebellious, unbelieving people who deserved neither grace nor favor from God, for whom the rock would be smitten and water given. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified not for his friends, but for his enemies. Parallel is clear. The Savior would be crucified because of sin, to put away sin. Hebrews 9:26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, But now, once in the end of the world, have he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or as Paul said in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Had there been no sin, or if it had been possible for sin to be put away by some other means, the Lord Jesus would not have been crucified. But he was crucified for a rebellious, sinful people. He came to save sinners. That was his ministry. He died in their place, again pictured by him taking the cross that was originally meant for Barabbas and died in his place. He died to show mercy to the undeserving. And notice that the rock, not only was it smote for an undeserving people, but it was smote by the rod of Moses. That symbol of God's law, of his justice, his power, his authority, that rod that had become a serpent, as a sign of God's curse in Egypt, that turned the Nile River to blood, that delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea and then drowned the armies of Pharaoh, that rod smote a rock. The Lord Jesus was smitten by the rod of God's justice. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The water could not be given until the rock was smitten. And God could not and would not save sinners until the water of life, the sinner's substitute, was smitten by the rod of justice. Now what's interesting is the word smite. It means to hit with all of your power. Moses must smite the rock in all of his fury. And Christ must be smitten by the full law and justice of God. You might say the anger of a holy God came down upon our Savior. God's wrath against every sin must be poured out upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made sin for us. Justice demanded his death. And now that Christ was slain for sinners, it is righteous and just for God our Father to forgive those for whom Christ died, and to open to us this fountain of life. Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. John reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The rock was smitten with the full fury of the rod of God. That's good news for us, for that means that there's no sin that remains when Christ has died for us. There's no judgment left awaiting us because Christ has paid it all. One sacrifice for sin for his people forever. And what's also interesting is the rock was smitten by the will of God. It wasn't Moses who decided to smite the rock. It was God who told him. He told him to smite the rock. He told him where to smite. how to smite it, and what the results would be. And so our Saviour was crucified and slain for sinners at the, well, according to the divine purpose and decree of God, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's how Christ came to this world. That's why Isaiah said that it pleased the Lord to bruise. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Oh, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This was all according to the plan and purpose of God. He set the time for his son's death, and the fullness of the time was come, Christ was sent. He ordained the means of his son's death by crucifixion. Many times they sought to kill the Savior. Some sought to stone him. Others tried to push him over the edge of a cliff. No, but it would be the death upon a cross that had been ordained. He determined the time and the means and the place. It would be without the gate, outside the gate of Jerusalem. God himself brought it to pass, the death of his own beloved son. Our Savior voluntarily laying down his life in order that we might be saved, that the people may drink. That's why the rock was smitten, that the people may drink. There was no water anywhere else apart from this rock. Who was it that drank that day? Those that were called the children of Israel. The chosen people of the Lord. Was there water that day for the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Moabites and the others in the land? No. The rock was smitten for a particular people. And the water flowed out for the Israelites, undeserving as they were, yet they alone would benefit from the water that would flow that day. Even so, the Lord Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's by his stripes we are healed. God has said that for the transgression of my people was he stricken. It's God's elect people that received the benefit of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sufferings of the bleeding Lamb of God upon the cursed tree is that cleft and the smitten rock, the wounds that were made for sinners to hide from the pursuing justice of God. Flee to Christ. Enter into the Savior. Hide yourself, your soul, your sins in those deep wounds. There alone are you safe. No curse can touch you when you are in Christ. No wrath can find you when you're hidden in the cleft of this rock. Satan cannot reach you. Guilt cannot ruin you. The patient side of the Savior is the rock in which we hide ourselves. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. There's one last thought about the rock that comes to mind. I didn't have it in my notes, but it came to me as I was preaching. There's a wonderful picture in the book of Daniel of all of the nations of men and their conquests and their great empires, typified there in the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, the nations of men. We're told then of a stone that came from heaven. stone that bowled over that great statue. And that stone grew to become a mountain that filled the world. There's coming a day when the stone of heaven will smash the nations of men, and they'll call for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the one who is that great rock whose glory will fill the earth. What's sad is when you read that account in the book of Revelation, there's no repentance there. You don't find them coming to the Lord and confessing their guilt and their sin and seeking refuge in Christ. In that day, it's too late. But it's not too late today. Today, the arms of grace are still opened wide to receive all who will come. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we ask that thou would take thy word and tell us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of ages himself, the one whose side was split open in order that blood might flow, that blood which is the atoning of our sins, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Let us see that our only hope of safety and security is in the cleft of that rock, and may we hide ourselves in Christ. Father, should there be one here today that's not saved, that's not trusting in the Saviour crucified for sinners, may they come today and put their trust in him and find that eternal safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those that might listen in, Lord, at another time through the internet ministry, pray for thy Spirit to be at work in their hearts also, to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is yet time. By thy grace, we pray for the salvation of precious souls, that thy great name would be extolled even amongst the nations. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.